AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day, music, teaching, and so much more. Welcome you back once again to another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noy, joining me here in the virtual studio from beautiful Indianapolis. How are you doing this afternoon?
Hey, we're getting ready to labor this weekend.
What's that?
I mean, it is Labor Day holiday, right?
Oh, that's right. You know,
yes.
When you work 7 days a week, all the days run into one another.
No rest for the righteous, or is that wicked?
You know, I bet it probably depends on who you ask, John. But
I suppose.
I'm going to go with righteous. No.
Well, I'd go that way, too, if I were you.
Oh.
But anyway, Michael, hey, we're progressing here through things. This is, what, our 13th or 14th show, something like that?
You know, I lost count, somewhere around 12.
All right. Well, okay, I'm close. Well, anyway, speaking of 13, which comes after 12,
yes,
as a segue, we are in the process, as our listeners know, of working through what I've compiled as being the major objections of preterist cessationists to what we've been presenting here regarding the same naturedness of the kingdom post-AD 70 as pre-AD 70. And the continuation of the miraculous spiritual gifts that Paul talks about, especially in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And again, as I've mentioned, I don't profess that this is an exhaustive list, but I have a file about 2 inches thick that I've been collecting for the past 20 years and interacting with and reading various articles and things from people who support the opposite view in preterism. And I'm not so foolish enough to think that they're going to change just based upon what I've said, but because I found that most of them are pretty entrenched in what they want to believe.
Right.
But what I hope to accomplish here, and what I hope we're accomplishing here, Michael, is that there's an awful lot of preterists out there who are not of that persuasion,
right,
who are more in agreement with what we're talking about here on Kingdom Christianity. And what I hope to do, and I hope we are doing, is laying down a solid and legitimate scriptural basis that will support their view.
Right.
That is the continuance of the gifts and a same natureness to the kingdom post-AD 70 as pre-AD 70. And so they don't have to feel like they're playing second fiddle to superior intellectual, superior intellectual position of preterist secessionism. So,
right. So
that's what I'm trying to do here. So last week we ended on objection number 8, if my timing and memory is correct. Is that what you remember?
Yes.
All right. And that was the objection, the canon of scripture objection. Now, objection number 9 is somewhat similar to that, Michael. And that objection is based upon Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It is related, again, to the co-canon of Scripture argument, and it is also deductively used for this, subscribe to a cessation of the charismatic gifts, especially prophesying. And in Daniel 9:24, the six purpose clauses for Daniel's 70 weeks are mentioned, and one of those is to seal up vision and prophecy. And preterist cessationists have, assumed deductively that seal up means to cease, pass away, or abolish. A strong scriptural case can be made for the historical fact that all books of the New Testament were written before AD 70.
True.
And there's a number of authors who support that. But J.D. MacArthur, writing an article that was published in Living Presence magazine, I think somewhere back in the 90s sometime, called Just Another Reason Why Studying Biblical Eschatology is Important, he goes even further than that. And he writes this. He said, vision and prophecy would be sealed up. The Holy Spirit's miraculous ministry would be finished. Now, I find that amazing, Michael. I mean, by deduction, MacArthur, based upon sealing up of just vision and prophecy, throws out all the miraculous ministry of the Holy Spirit based on that verse.
Hmm.
Yeah. And by the way, what about vision? I mean, you know, Proverbs 29:18 says in the King James Version, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, has that vision ceased?
Well, you know what? From a preterist perspective, from an argument, now, I mean, obviously, I'm digging here. I'm grasping at straws. But, you know, the death that they were dying there in that first century during that transition period was going to come to an end. They were no longer going to go to Sheol.
Well, that is true. So what do you make of that in relationship to this?
You know, again, the question really comes up to what death is being spoken of, what dying is being spoken of. And
oh, I don't think so. I don't even think that's relevant at all.
Okay.
Here. In fact, let's remember what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, 5 through 6, which was a major argument against the canon of Scripture argument, that there were that for each of these gifts, that there are differences of administrations, there are diversities of operations within each gift. The NIV says there are different kinds of gifts and different kinds of service and different kinds of workings. So I want to suggest that to seal up may not mean to abolish. It may mean to fulfill. For example, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what?
Fulfill it.
Fulfill it. Right. Well, the law didn't pass away. It was still applicable, still operative. So is it possible that Jesus came to fulfill prophecy and vision, not to abolish it? Now, I will agree, as I said last week, that the canon of Scripture is closed because that was called prophecy of Scripture. We dealt with that last week in the under objection number 8. But there are different kinds of prophecy. And there's different kinds of all the gifts. So this does not necessarily necessitate the cessation of other kind of service or working or administration or operations or prophecy, a la, again, 1 Corinthians 12, 5 through 6. Hence, today, I believe we can, should, and do know and prophesy fully, just as Peter talks about, or excuse me, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, rather than in part, which was what they were doing back there. And we can forth tell from this fulfilled prophecy, this prophecy that has been fulfilled, totally fulfilled, sealed up, yes, fulfilled, yes, but still applicable as part of our once for all delivered faith. Okay, and again, I ask our listeners out there, you know, where am I wrong on this?
Right.
Okay, objection number 10. Ready for that one?
I am.
That these signs and wonders and miracles were the mark of an apostle and only an apostle. And that when AD 70 was over, the last apostle died, these things ceased with them. And the assumption, and by the way, this is based on statement in 2 Corinthians 12:12, which says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. It's based upon a deduction based upon that scripture. So, okay, I agree. But this does not say that they are, signs, wonders, and miracles, are or were particular to them or limited to them or exclusive to only an apostle. Many others, in fact, scripture documents, Michael, many others who were not apostles were doing them. And we've given many examples of that. For example, the 70 in Luke 10,
right.
They weren't all apostles. The one guy in Mark 9 that wasn't even part of them, he wasn't an apostle. He was out doing them. The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, they were doing them. I mean, all sorts of people were doing them
right
out there. So, in my opinion, this is just another deduction without merit. So, again, where am I wrong on this?
Well, you know what, okay. John, let me tell you something, and that is one of the things I do appreciate about you, is that you have been very open to tell people, look, if I'm wrong, call me on it. Send me an email, you know, get in the chat room. If you want to disagree, that's fine. Let's look at this together And let's come to a conclusion that is as close to and as accurate to the understanding of what it would have been in the first century. And, you know, kudos. That's all I really have to say about that. Because you know what? We are coming together here on this network from many different points of view. And you know what? We're not here to peddle one monolithic, point of view within as a subset of preterism, but understanding what the scriptures are. I mean, let's just look at what the scriptures have to say, and let's look what it means to live life in the kingdom to the fullest.
All right. Objection. Very good. Well said, Michael. Objection number 11. Now, this ought to get some response. Tongues. The objection is that there were only a witness against Israel and Judah, and that they were a sign for believers, they were not a sign for believers, but a sign only for unbelievers and for judgment and nothing else. One email that Preterist Secessionist sent me emphatically insisted, quote, tongues are for a sign for unbelieving Jews as a witness against them. Reference Isaiah 28, 11 through 12, Deuteronomy 28, 49, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 through 22. He goes on, he says, tongues were for judgment or for bringing repentance, nothing else. Well, let me say that, yes, this is what is stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 through 22, and he quotes, and it's referenced, Isaiah 29, 11 through 12, and Deuteronomy 28, 49. Yes, that is true. This passage says that strange tongues will be a witness against Israel and Judah. But the nothing else deduction is without scriptural merit, in my opinion, Michael. Once again, tongues were not limited to only this working or only this service. Like prophecy, there were different kinds of workings and services, dittos, for tongues and all the other gifts, by the way. So that's always keep 1 Corinthians 12, 5 through 6 in mind when we're dealing with any one of these gifts. And there are differences of ministrations in tongues, diversities of operations within tongues. There are different kinds of service, different kinds of workings, and so forth within tongues, as is true of all the other gifts. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14, 2 through 19. For instance, where Paul outlines a totally different purpose in working for tongues. In Acts 10, 46, we specifically see that these tongues or other language were witnesses to other believers. Let's look at that, Michael.
Okay.
Acts 10, 46, which states, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And what he's talking about there is, in verse 45, the circumcised believers. So here tongues is specifically being used in another purpose. And in Acts 2, for example, at Pentecost, tongues, which were known languages, were being given there. And people were becoming believers. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, we see that tongues also has a different type of working, a different type of service, as a prayer language to God. So, and they were also to be interpreted, some of them were, but not when you're speaking only to God. So tongues has different services and purposes, and you can't make it exclusive to one aspect of Scripture and nothing else, as that objection number 11 was stated. So again, where am I wrong on this? We got two more to go, Michael.
Okay.
We're getting close to the end.
The end?
The end of this section, anyway. So we're kind of in a mop-up operation here.
Okay.
Objection number 12. They were the means used to reveal the kingdom. As one preterist secessionist deductively put it to me in an email, quote, but the helper was to reveal all things to them, and it was through the divine gifts, miracles, and tongues that the revelation of the true kingdom was revealed. The revelatory means of revelation was not the true nature of the kingdom itself. It was the means through which the kingdom would be revealed. Now, that is really interesting. And therefore, he deduced that that we don't need the gifts anymore because, you know, we have the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. Well, the fact is the kingdom wasn't revealed that way. The kingdom was revealed through Jesus Christ himself, through the life he led and through his teachings and through his work. He modeled the kingdom. And we've been given that as the model for the Christian life and the nature of the kingdom. He conferred a just as kingdom on his followers. In his great commission, he charged them and us today to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. Paul confirms this. Paul is the example. As he follows Christ's example, the Thessalonians imitated Christ and Paul and became models themselves. And there's many more verses. And besides, John 16:13, the Holy Spirit was given them to guide them into all truth and to tell them the things that were to come. And that does not demand the operation of these gifts. So where am I wrong on that objection there? And our last one, objection 13. Well, what's the purpose of these spiritual and miraculous gifts of the Spirit for today versus their supposed pre-AD 70 purpose? Would you have any idea, Michael, what that might be?
You know what? Read the question to me again. I don't want to...
Now, I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm just giving you a chance to jump in here for a minute before I give you the answer. Well, anyway, what I think is the answer.
Right. Go ahead. Go ahead and ask me again.
Objection number 30. Well, what's the purpose? And that's the way it probably should be intoned. What's the purpose of these spiritual and miraculous gifts of the Spirit for today, sarcastically asking?
Building up the body.
You're close. How about the same purpose as post-AD 70 as for pre-AD 70? And what purpose might that be? Well, building up the body is part of it, no question about it, but that's not all of it. How about for turning the world upside down, Michael?
Turning it back upside down again.
In our day and time. Right. And these are some of the tools, what I call the power tools, for doing that.
Right.
For Christ and his kingdom. And in missions, in ministry, and in social transformations, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 14:3-4, for instance, for strengthening, encouragement, and comfort, and to edify. And don't we all need this in the body of Christ currently? I mean, we're losing the culture. We're losing our kids, 6 to 7 out of every 10. Somebody told me it's now up to 8 out of every 10. I mean, my goodness, sad to say, many Christians today, you know, deny these God-given supernatural power tools for today. Right. And look what's happening with the type of Christianity we're trying to present to our fellow believers and to the world. And doctrinally and or functionally, it seems like we have succumbed to this erosion of cessationist theology. In fact, even some believers even despise these gifts and try to find all sorts of ways they can to put out the Spirit's fire and shirk or shed the responsibility of seeking and desiring these gifts, 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20. But they're properly and effectively, the proper and effective use for these is to advance Christ's same-natured kingdom in our modern-day world, the same as if they were being used to advance Christ's same-natured kingdom in that first-century world, Michael.
Right.
So, again, where am I wrong on this? And, Michael, that's the end of my 13. So we've cited 13 objections used by preterist secessionists, and some of them are also used by futurist secessionists, especially the first two, to dismiss or explain away the miraculous gifts cited by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12-14 and elsewhere. So again, where am I wrong on this? If anyone out there listening knows of any other significant objection or objections over and above the ones that I've presented here, I'm open to considering them. But in my opinion, Michael, these 13 objections are the major objections, which are voiced by most preterist secessionists. And in my opinion, they pale in comparison to the substantial case for the continuity of a same-natured post-AD 70 kingdom and the continuance of the spiritual gifts that we've already talked about in previous sessions. And these power gifts, these spiritual gifts, however you want to, charismata, whatever you want to call them, they were and are a major distinctive and constituent element supporting and empowering doing the works of Jesus, John 14, 12. So we are continually to be doing these works of Jesus. Jesus said, John 14:12, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these, which is our next topic, the greater works. And, Michael, if you think the works of Jesus are offensive to modern-day Christians, wait till we get to these greater works. Wow. But anyway, Michael, so, you know, when you compare cessation theology to, if I might call it continuance or consistent theology, however you want to phrase it, there, in my opinion, there just is no comparison. So keep in mind, you know, all, you know, and by the way, what I'm contending for was simply stated in Jude 3, which we've mentioned several times.
Mm-hmm.
I'm contending for the faith that was, past tense, once for all delivered to the saints, period. I'm not contending for a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and then later, to use that analogy, God brought the delivery truck back, backed it up, and repossessed parts of it. I'm not contending for that at all. I'm contending for a faith that was once for all delivered, period. That's why in prophesying of the kingdom back in Daniel's day, Daniel 2:44, this is the kingdom, the final kingdom, the everlasting kingdom that would endure forever. In Daniel 7, this was the kingdom that would be received by the saints, and they would possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. In Isaiah 9:6-7, this kingdom would only increase. In fact, to its increase, there would not be an end. That means there would be no decrease. And a removal via cessationist theology has got to be considered a decrease, surely, by anybody logically thinking. And in Hebrews 12:27-28, they were receiving that kingdom back then, and it was a kingdom that could not be shaken. And the writer of Hebrews explains that that means could not be removed. And what is true of the whole is true of its parts. Its miraculous powers were some of its most distinctive elements. And those miraculous powers, Michael, as we've talked before, were not did not belong to the last days period. The miraculous powers belong to the age to come. Hebrews 6:5, and the age to come was inbreaking during those last days. But when the last days were over, somewhere around 70 to 73, whenever that last stone was finally removed from the temple complex and the field plowed over, and that whole area reached that point of desolation that Jesus talked about, the age to come continued on along with its constituent elements, the powers, or the miraculous powers. And Jesus modeled this form of the kingdom. And he sent out the 12 and the 70 to do the same thing. And again, in John 14:12, he said, those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do, and greater works than these. Well, how could we even do the works of Jesus unless we got similar empowerment? Or do we have to edit that verse out of the Bible? And he said, follow me. Many times. Well, how Christ-like is Christ-like, we ask, Michael.
Right.
So God sends the Holy Spirit to empower us and them to do this. Paul does it. He's the example of the Christian life, 1 Corinthians 11:1. The Thessalonians become imitators and a model to all the believers by doing the same thing. Paul talks about being fellow workers in the kingdom of God, Colossians 4:11. Jesus taught them to pray for the kingdom to come, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, how do we know we're in Christ? Because we walk as Jesus did. That is an idiomatic phrase, meaning we do what Jesus did. He conferred a just as kingdom upon his disciples in Luke 22 and commanded them to seek that kingdom. And he in the Great Commission, he said, you know, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he commanded them and us today to obey everything I've commanded you to do, which would mean the advancing of and doing the works of that just as same natured kingdom. So, as we've asked before, and kind of recapping here, Michael, are Jesus, Paul, and the Thessalonians still our model? Or is there another model nowadays? Or is there no model? And if there is no model, then everything is up for grabs and it's whatever you want to believe.
Right. Well, you know what? Nobody wants that, John. I mean, everybody. If we could snap our fingers and, somehow or another just get a memo from God, an email that would say, okay, look, this is the correct, this is the proper understanding of these things. We all would. But, yeah.
Well, anyway. I think that's why, Michael, that Jesus prayed for oneness.
Right.
With his original disciples as our model in John 17. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2 when he talked about our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. With Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, well, if you remove apostles and prophets, you take a big chunk of our foundation out of our basis, don't you? And Paul warned that each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11. He is our model. He is our example. I would suggest that cessationist theology, whether it's from the futurist perspective or the preterist perspective, is laying a different foundation, removing foundation stones from our foundation. So where am I wrong on this, Michael?
Now, let me ask you something, John, because these arguments that are being had, these wars that are being waged over how do we properly understand these passages of the Scripture, you know, at some point, because all of us that understand this message of fulfillment, the reality of God's kingdom being present in our midst, we ask the question so many times, does truth matter? Especially when dealing with people as we take this message of fulfillment to them and show them how simple it is to understand passages that talk about the timing of the kingdom. Yet, even by people that are convinced by what I say, and they're like, wow, you know, that sounds right, but really, what difference does it make? And again, my question is, does truth matter? And they say, well, of course it does. Then why aren't you doing something about it? And for me, and this is my question to you, is unity, yes, within the body of Christ? You know, is Christ's body divided? No. And so my question is, you know, do we go out there? Do we try and expose that which we understand as wrong, a misinterpretation? Do we point to individuals that, you know, that we disagree with? Do we call them out on the rug? Or do we, for the sake of oneness, just continue proclaiming this our understanding and just put the truth out there and let it, you know, it's like when you're cooking spaghetti. You throw a piece of it at the wall. If it sticks, that means it's done. You know, we do need to figure these things out. We do need to find these things out. But my question is, you know, where do we go with this? Because we do see an importance for unity in the body of Christ. You will know them, that they are my disciples by their love for one another. And a lot of times in these debates over these issues like cessationism versus the charismatic gifts still being something for today and so on and so forth, so many of these other views, how far do we go with this?
Well, Michael, you covered a lot of ground in the last minute. Thank you for bringing up the love issue, though. I attend a church here in Indianapolis that's a mega church. In fact, it's in a suburb north of Indianapolis. And when I say mega, we're talking 2,000 to 3,000 people attend it on Saturday for two services and on Sunday for two services. So this is a mega church. And I have a good relationship with the pastor. And for the last 3 weeks, Michael, do you have any idea what his sermon series was about?
The gifts?
Yes, the gifts. And I asked him if I could quote him on my radio. And he and I have had numerous talks about all sorts of things, mm-hmm. especially the kingdom. And it's a very kingdom-focused church. And I'm going to, for those of you who would like to listen to his sermon of last Sunday, which I'm going to excerpt a few quotes, I will give you the website address so that you can listen to it. And I would really recommend this. Now, it is not a charismatic church. It is not a Pentecostal church. It's an evangelical church. But one of the things he said, and by the way, the name of the church is Grace Community Church. And one of the things that he said regarding the gifts, and again, this was his third sermon on this as part of a series, and this was last week, last Sunday. He said, here at Grace, quote, we believe all the gifts can be an operation, but it's up to God, not you. And they must be used within biblical guidelines. And he gave Michael five guidelines for the use of these gifts. And he said, here, but before I give you the five guidelines, he said, here's three reasons why we need guidelines for the operations of these gifts. He said, number one reason we need guidelines is because these gifts are powerful. They are not natural abilities. These are powerful. Number two reason we need guidelines, because these gifts can be abused. And I want to suggest, Michael, for example, like tongues, it's the easiest gift to counterfeit and to abuse. Prophecy isn't that hard either. But not in, but the counterfeit does not, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a real. And the third reason why we need guidelines, he says, is because some of the gifts are weird. Now, I can attest to that. I've seen some weird things, and I suppose maybe some listening out there have too, good, bad, and otherwise. So, those three reasons. The gifts are powerful, they can be abused, and sometimes they're weird. We need guidelines. And here's the five guidelines he recommended in his sermon. Again, I'm going to give you the website for those of you here in just a minute. For those of you who would like to listen to it, it's about, 25, 30 minutes long, so not that bad. All right. He says that the five guidelines for use of the gifts, they must be used for, number one, the common good. Now, Paul states that early on in 1 Corinthians 12. In other words, they're not used for your benefit. They're not used to puff you up. They're used for they're to be used for the common good. Second guideline, they must be used in fitting and orderly ways, 1 Corinthians 14:40. It can't be a wild, cuckoo type of mess. And number three guideline, they must not disrupt unity. 1 Corinthians 12:25. In fact, he mentioned, if some of you out there sitting there get a notion that God wants you to stand up and yell out something in tongues, he says, I would suggest that you look around and see if that would disrupt the unity of what we have here, and maybe you should ask God if you can't share that later on somewhere else. And number four, they must be used with humility. Boy, that's a big statement right there. And of course, just look at the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 13, by clanging cymbals if you have not love. I mean, they must be used in love and humility and not get puffed up with arrogance like, oh, God is using me. I must be special, which I think many have succumbed to that temptation. And fifthly, he says, they must be accompanied by and trumpeted by love. They must be done in love. Not in arrogance, not in bitterness, not in one-upsmanship, but in love. So I just thought those were some good guidelines. Again, they're all scripturally based on the passages we've been talking about.
Right.
And the website, if you'd like to go listen to a sermon, which I recommend, is www.gracecc.org. That's www.gracecc. That stands for Community Church. .org, and click on sermons and go to his sermon. That will be the latest one there, depending on when you're doing this, but it was August 29th, 2010. And I think you'll be blessed. So I would encourage you that that you take advantage of that opportunity.
I'm looking at the website right here, and I got to admit, I'm jealous. This is a very nice website.
Yes.
And, now the company that designed it for them, they do charge an arm and a leg, but they do make some very nice websites.
Well, do you know what company that designed that?
Oh, yeah. Brother, let me tell you something.
How do you know that?
Because, number one, the look of it, but number two, also, if you float over some of the links, it actually pops up a little thing that tells you where it's located. When you start doing web design, you start learning who does what because you can tell by the appearance of it. But now let me ask you something about one of the things you brought up, and I'm going to venture to guess the name of the speaker again is Dave Rodriguez.
Yes, senior pastor.
Senior pastor Dave Rodriguez, that is the Grace
Community Church. And he gave me permission to use his name and to quote him and the website and so forth.
Right. Again,
pretty brave, don't you think?
You know what, brother, let me tell you something. People are becoming a lot more bold, a lot more outspoken, and not so afraid of this message of fulfillment. Over the last 6 months, I've seen some amazing things happen that are just almost shocking.
Well, when I asked his permission to quote him, I said, of course, I would do it without mentioning your name or the church. And when he emailed me back, he said, you can use my name.
Right. And, okay, he brought up something about the gifts being used in an orderly fashion. You know, in other words, if you're getting that unction, if you're getting that that tingling sensation that's working its way up your spine, and then all of a sudden the hair on the back of your neck and the top of your head just stands up, and you get that urge to just stand up. You know, he said, like he said, look around first and ask if you're going to be disruptive. Now, this is something I want to ask of you. I may have asked this of you previously, but one of the things that I always kind of scratched my head about was with my affiliation with Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, Chuck Smith and his teachings. You know, back in the 70s, it was a lot more of the wild, wild west regarding that movement of people. The Spirit of God was moving in those people. There came a point in the early 80s where there became a chasm, a difference in the way things should be exercised between Calvary Chapel and what eventually broke off to become Vineyard Church, which was started by Chuck Wimber, I believe his name was. And that was over how the gifts were exercised. And Chuck Smith was more of the opinion that, you know what, they need to be more orderly. And the Vineyard, they were like, you know what, not so much. And so the way Chuck dealt with this in his congregation, because it's a huge church down here in Orange County. I believe 36,000 people actually in the Orange County area consider it their home church. And it's just, man, that place is a nut house on the weekends.
Mm-hmm.
And he had it set up so that, you know, there would be like what they called an afterglow service on Sunday nights after the Sunday night Bible study for those people that wanted to go exercise their gifts. And I just, you know, again, because I was born one of God's frozen chosen, sat my rear end in a hard wooden pew in a Lutheran church for the first 14, 15 years of my life, those things were never a part of even my existence. Didn't even know that they were even a part of Christianity. So anyways,
they were foreign to you.
They were foreign. But now here's the thing. Like I said, Chuck had always, he designed the service so that after the Sunday night Bible study, there was an afterglow service, a dark room filled with just, you know, musicians playing music quietly. It was just this very somber mood. And that's where you could go exercise your gifts. And I'm scratching my head because I'm thinking, okay, you know what? If the Holy Spirit's the one that's doing the work here, how do you designate a certain time and a place to go and do these things?
Oh, is that your question now?
Yes. How is it that you relegate the Holy Spirit to working between 8 and 9 p.m. on Sunday nights over here in this building? Do you see what I'm saying?
I wouldn't relegate him to that at all, but I wouldn't eliminate him from that at all either.
Right.
He can operate wherever he wants. Michael, the key verse here is 1 Corinthians 14:40, and let me show you how. I mean, people have different slants on that, and let me give you a graphic illustration of how they take different slants on it. Now the verse reads, it's a short verse. It just says, "But everything should be done in a fitting and ordinary way." Now, many charismatic kind of churches would intone that this way. Everything should be done in a fitting and ordinary way. Non-charismatic churches would intone that, but everything should be done in a fitting and ordinary way. Now, did I emphasize that properly? And there is not a good answer to this, Michael. I mean, you can't. These gifts are, as we've talked about before, you cannot possess these gifts. You cannot control these gifts. You cannot command these gifts to happen in a one-hour service. You know, with smoke coming up and you know, lighting effects and all this synthetic spirituality.
Right.
You can't do that. You know, these gifts are to be used for the common good. There, I've seen them manifested more in ministry situations.
Right.
And they can be very powerful there. And it's for the common good. It's not to puff up. Oh, did you hear what the Lord spoke through so-and-so today? Aren't they wonderful? You know, that's not what these things are for at all. Right. And anyway, you know, and I don't have all the answers, Michael.
Mm-hmm.
I do not. I don't even have all the questions.
Right.
But anyway, it's time to move on. Oh, let me, one more thing before we go to the greater works,
mm-hmm.
which is our next topic. Someone asked me, well, what is the present day status of the kingdom? The kingdom that Jesus came
mm-hmm.
and presented and modeled and conferred and so forth. And here's how I would characterize the kingdom's present day status in our world today and in our churches today. Fully present, but greatly unaccounted for, underrealized, and underutilized.
Now, that's some very good thoughts. And let me see if I can maybe add something to this, maybe kind of open this up a little bit further. Can a proper understanding, in your own mind, John, can a proper understanding of the scriptures, understanding the timing and the nature of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, do you think that this is something that can not only change the face of Christianity, but also change the face of the world?
I think it's the only thing that can do that.
And I agree with you wholeheartedly, because you know what? The reality is, and this is something that I've been scratching my head about for the last 5 or 6 years, and as I first became a preterist, man, you know, that word, I wish they had a better word for it. When I became a preterist, the one of the first things that came to my mind was, okay, what is this going to change? You know, because it changed an awful lot regarding the scriptures. It made foggy things crystal clear. But yet I thought, okay, practically, what's going to change in life? There have been a number of things over the last 5.5, 6 years in my life that have changed for the better. There are a lot of things in my life that I still struggle with, that I struggled with before I came to this understanding of fulfillment. There have been things like politics. Even yesterday, watching this CNN report with Barack Obama hosting this peace conference with the Palestinian Abbas, Mahmoud Abbas, is that his name? And Ariel, not Ariel Sharon.
Something like that.
But anyways, over there in the Middle East with Israel and the Palestinian Authority, along with the King of Jordan, the King of, or whatever is the President of Egypt. Anyways, there's a lot of titles there. But I was sitting there looking at this, and I'm thinking, you know, is it possible that God is doing something through somebody even like Barack Obama to bring peace to the Middle East, to bring peace to something that has been going on over there for the last 70 years that possibly might lead to the end of this bloodshed and this holy war that has been going on against America because of the level of support that has been going on?
And the answer is, he has used a donkey before.
Yes, I like the King James version of that better myself, but you know, I'm not a Southern Baptist, so that's not.
I was thinking about that, but I didn't want to.
Well, we are on the internet radio this time. We're not on AM radio like that one time, John.
Well, let me just make this comment to what you just brought up, Michael.
Yes.
In my opinion, the restoration and realization of the fully established, everlasting kingdom of God has the potential to dramatically change the face of Christianity in the way it is preached, in the way it is practiced, and in the way it is perceived. And if that would happen, it would turn the world upside down again.
Hmm. You know, I'm looking forward
now,
to that.
Where am I wrong on this, Michael?
I'm looking forward to that day. And you know what? I do hope that my generation is going to be the one to see something major happen.
Michael, you don't have to look forward to that day. You are now in that day. And that day is longer than 24 hours.
No, I agree with you 100%. But I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm hoping to see some major changes within Christianity, within the world, for my children.
Michael, okay. Do not despise the time of small beginnings.
Oh, brother, I don't.
You may be in the vanguard, in the pioneering effort of being the first ones to take your wagons over the mountains.
Hmm.
Don't despise the time of small beginnings. We may not ever see the Pacific Ocean, to further that metaphor.
Hmm.
But you are the fact that we're doing what we're doing is doing that.
Right.
So what I'm saying again, let me emphasize this again. It is the restoration and realization, not just the restoration, you know, from an intellectual, scriptural standpoint, but also the realization. That's the right thinking, right believing, and right doing. The restoration and realization of the fully established everlasting kingdom of God has the potential to dramatically change the face of Christianity in the way it is preached, practiced, and perceived, and to turn the world upside down again.
Right.
And it's only that can do that. Now, part of that are the greater works. But you can't get to the greater works and skip the works. Again, Jesus, John 14:12, those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do in greater works than these. To try to do greater works than Jesus did without doing the works is akin to trying to build a second story on a vacant lot. It's akin to building your house on a foundation of sand, as opposed to the solid rock of the foundation that we've been given, which is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, period. Not once for all delivered to the saints, and then God comes back and repossesses parts of it. It's the foundation that's only to increase, and to its increase there shall be no end, no decrease. It's that foundation, that faith, that has the potential to do this again, like happened in the first century, and the culture, the society of that first century Israel was heck of a lot more hostile to those believers than our culture and society is to us today.
Very good thoughts.
All right, Michael, the greater works.
Okay.
My theme,
you got 10 minutes.
My scriptural theme for this will be Proverbs 18, verse 17, which says, the first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. I think somebody once said, you know, when somebody tells a story, it sounds right until somebody tells the other side of the story.
The what is it? The second liar doesn't stand a chance?
I don't know. Is that what it is?
Something like that.
That's probably another take. But anyway, there are so many different opinions on this. It is just astounding. So it's no wonder that people don't even like to address this topic of greater works. I mean, they think it's arrogant or even blasphemous to think or expect that we today could do the same works, let alone greater works, than Jesus Christ did. Even though we have access to precisely the same power that Jesus had when he did them. Don't we?
Blasphemy. Just kidding. Sorry. Couldn't resist.
And then they argue, well, what could be greater than dying on a cross? Well, how about picking up your cross?
And bearing it.
But Jesus is the one that said we would not only do the works that he did, if we were believers in him, but greater works. He's the one that said it. I didn't say that. And these are these are not complicated words, Michael. Greater works. Works. Greater works. I mean, these are ordinary words that are used frequently, throughout the New Testament.
Right.
But Barnes notes, commentary, has this to say about the greater works. It says, interpreters have been at a loss in what way to understand this. Isn't that something? They don't know. Now that doesn't mean that there hasn't been a whole heck of a lot of speculation, because there has been. And I'm going to suggest that speculation is just missing the boat majorly, in my opinion. But do we have time? I can share some of that speculation with you and what some people have thought the greater works are.
Brother, we got 8 minutes left. Do your worst.
Well, some think that it's greater in effect or extent. In other words, they say it could not refer to the miracles themselves, the quality, which Jesus did, but has to be something greater in their extent or their effects. They say, therefore, it must be more extensive results or larger numbers of people are affected by it. More conversions, more sinners saved. Or they talk about TBN, talks about TV, satellites, and radio, and Internet, and books. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't have that. So some people go that direction. Others say it's an in-kind difference. In other words, it's not a difference in degree, but in kind. They said Christ had healed with the hem of his garment, but the very shadow of Peter and handkerchiefs and aprons of Paul healed. So they would say that's greater. That's kind of hokey, in my opinion. They say the words of Peter struck and killed Ananias and Sapphira. And the words of Paul, the sorcerer, Elmias, was struck blind. Jesus didn't do that, they say. Or in location. The greater works are greater in location. Jesus only preached in one country, Michael. And only in that language. But the apostles reached out into most of the known world and in all sorts of different languages. And thus we are today, Christians are all over the globe and speak in all sorts of different languages. So these greater works are greater in location, they would argue. Or in more power. That we have more power to do the works than they had when Jesus sent out the 12 and the 70. And the reason is because, as Jesus said, because I go unto my Father, and he went to his Father and sent the Holy Spirit back. They didn't have that back then, they say. So hence they say these greater works would be greater works in and Jesus operating in and through us. Well, they had that back then. And that's what they say, Ephesians 3:20. They say that would be the greater works, as Jesus operating in and through us now. Or they say they're greater in time, that Christ only did miracles for 3.5 years and in one country, but his followers would do them for many ages in many countries. Or they're greater in manpower. We will do more than Jesus could do as one man, because there are more of us. Millions, billions, so forth. Or they use the faith argument. Now, this is an interesting one. In John 6:28-29, they would have to, quote, believe in the one he has sent, end quote, in order to do the greater works of faith. Jesus didn't have to do that because he was that one. So the question is, did Jesus, Michael, have to have faith?
I'm kind of remembering a recent debate somebody was having regarding that topic. It's kind of I don't want to go there.
Well, let me go there for a minute.
Okay.
Again, I'm just laying out some of these things, which none of them, I'm not going to disagree with some of them, but anyway. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Would that describe Jesus? Well, I think you could argue that on both sides of that coin. But Jesus did say that he could only do what he saw the Father doing. Now, he could see it. If you could see the Father doing it, that doesn't involve faith, does it, Michael?
Right. Faith is the substance of things not seen.
But Jesus could see them. So they say, because we operate in faith, that these are greater works than Jesus because he didn't have to operate in faith. And John 13, 3 through 4 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Man, he knew this.
Right.
So is that faith? No, that's knowledge. Anyway, that's their argument. Another area is the greater works are greater in quality. I'd say the works of Jesus' followers are greater in quality since they belong to the era of God's promises fulfilled, i.e., the gifts of God's Spirit and forgiveness of sins both come about because Jesus' work on the cross. That Jesus hadn't done that work on the cross when he was doing this stuff. Luke 27, 28 is offered in support. All believers in the new era are greater than he, i.e. Jesus, was because their works are empowered by the Spirit. Well, weren't Jesus' works empowered by the Spirit?
Well, of course.
Of course they were. I mean, Michael, some of this stuff gets absolutely ludicrous. And in my opinion, it's not even close to being right. And that the greater works are much greater than all those things. Now, I'm not denying those things. There may be a few of them. But I don't think that has grasped a hold of what the greater works truly are. And I'm going to suggest, and this is going to be the tease where we can leave off for next week. How's that? I'm going to suggest that the greater works that Jesus was talking about are works that Jesus did not do.
Interesting.
Nor do much during his earthly ministry. But they are works that God's people have been instructed to do in Scripture from the very beginning. Let me give that one more time. The greater works are, I'm just suggesting, are the works that Jesus did not do, or at least did not do much of, during his earthly ministry, but God's people have been instructed to do them in Scripture from the beginning and throughout Scripture. And we will document that thoroughly. Because this is that important. And we'll pick up there next week.
John, thank you very much for participating once again, taking this message of fulfillment to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're an invaluable part of what we're doing, and I want to say thank you.
Blessings, and for Christ and kingdom, may his glory come. Oh, let me give you this real quick. For your glory, for your kingdom, for your name, O Lord, here I am. Close with our, Michael, if you would, with our theme song, Ooh, I Want to Be Just Like You. I want to walk like you, talk like you do. Ooh!
Wow. You know, I'm glad for Louis Prima. Thank you. Brother, thank you once again for joining us here.
Blessings.
On this Thursday afternoon. We'll see you again next week. God bless. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We are putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. Help us do that by going to preteristradio.com. On the left-hand side of the page, you can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. Make sure you visit our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. Broadcasting live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is AD70.net.